I grew up in the South, so we went to church every Wednesday, every Sunday morning, Sunday night. It was a big part of my childhood growing up. My parents went through a divorce, just changing churches back and forth. And as I got older, I kind of went into, like, is this just something that people are believing to feel good about themselves as they get older, like something to kind of live on? So I got into high school, and I really just kind of let that form a little bit more deeper into, like, I think my soul, really. And I just let that kind of carry myself all the way into college and then going into the military. And so I was living to a point where I didn't call on God. I didn't pray. I didn't read my Bible, go to church, anything like that. I kind of in the back of my head knew, like, you know, that God was there, but I didn't give him credit for anything that was going on in my life.
I had gone through my life just kind of having that idea of God being a presence, but not necessarily having an intimate relationship with him, which led me up to, like, high school, where my formative years, really, I needed God. My parents had gone through a divorce, and I really had that sense where I needed something, and I needed some kind of comfort. And so I would seek that out through astrology. I would seek it out through even finding a medium at one point, just to find comfort in how I was living my life. Am I doing things right? Am I living how I should be living? But I was looking at the world to tell me how I should be living. I would definitely describe, like, where we were at in our faith before 2024 was agnostic. Like, we had a semblance of God is there, but not, you should have an intimate relationship with God because he can drastically change your life.
The scriptures say it this way: God has placed eternity in the hearts of men.
So that was a great introduction. It really set the ground for me and her. And then that's when, going into 24, is when you got baptized. At that point, we got really, really deep into our faith. More so her, she started it out. And I was still kind of in my own head, where I was like, you know, like, I was attending my small groups. I was doing everything I felt like I needed to do, but, like, I was consistently just always worried about her, you know, Megan, my kids, my finances, like the house. And the earlier part of my childhood, I didn't have the best kind of father figure growing up, and always felt as if I'm gonna end up like that. I'm gonna let my kids down, I'm gonna let my wife down. I'd say we got to a point where we were completely, we were gonna have nothing. We were gonna go to a spot where we didn't know what we were gonna do the next month. Like, we didn't know what that was gonna happen to the house. I didn't know how we were gonna buy groceries. I had a lot of stuff on my, shoulders. And I got really overwhelmed one day, and I just cried out to God. I was like, I don't know what it is that you want me to do, but, you know, if it's my money that you want, then I don't need it, like, because I just feel like there's something that's blocking my relationship with him, and that I really need to get, I needed to let something go to get a lot closer with him. And so that was when I made the decision to start giving. And it was just like, at that point, it was an immediate, like, I just felt a calming go over my body. Everything kind of slowed down. It was quiet in my head.
I remember being really scared the first time he tithed, because we had $600 going into November, and he tithed essentially to the point where we wiped our bank account. And I remember looking at him, and I questioned it, and I was concerned that we weren't gonna be okay. But both of us kind of trusted that God has a plan for our family. And, you know, sure enough, he got a job right after. That was big, especially going into the Awaken Initiative, because I remember we had read the pamphlets on Awaken, and am I giving money to somebody's paycheck? Am I giving money to the church in general so the lights can stay on? What does that look like? And as we kept going deeper and deeper into the initiative, it was, I'm giving so much of my time and my money and my energy into a greater kingdom than I could even imagine. And it's impacting so much more, but ultimately it's not about me anymore. I needed to hear that because we needed to be stripped of all of our idols in order to get to where we are with Jesus today, because we loved the world we were living in so much that we didn't want to give it over to God.
Yeah, I remember the day that we made our commitment to Awaken. And at this point we'd already been giving a little bit, a couple weeks or so. And so we got the pamphlet, we were looking, and we were excited about it. We were definitely like, okay, at this point, like, we definitely want to do it. And we saw the number that was like, okay, this is something for sure. Like, this is doable. And then we looked at it a little bit longer, and we knew kind of where we were financially and things that were coming up. I had just gotten back into work. We were trying to get caught up on, you know, just being out of money for a little bit, just where we didn't have any income. And then we saw the other number, and I remember looking, and she looked at me too, and we were just like, you know, I think let's go a little bit higher, a little bit to a point where it might be a little uncomfortable. That way we can really give a lot of that control. So it might feel a little uncomfortable, like we don't really know what's gonna happen if we do this, but let's give that to God. Let's let Him kind of handle that aspect and know that we're gonna be okay, because He's already given more than we could have ever done for ourselves.
The Awaken initiative for us was, at the beginning, we thought it was going to be purely financial, but it turned into something completely different. God just took everything in our life that we were like, hey, we're not sure about this, and he just changed it to a way that we would have never expected, where we started tithing, but we also stopped caring about so many worldly things, and we stopped feeling the need to gossip so much, or stop feeling the need to use profane language, and just the way that our whole demeanor changed through Awaken. We're definitely trying to better disciple our children. The time is now, and I spent so much of my life living in the world and it never served me, but to be in this space now, I feel so much gratitude that we need to share it with others, because it has just changed everything for us, and we'll never be the same because of it, but we don't ever want to go back to our old selves.
It's opened my headspace to be able to help steward my kids, help give my time and my finances freely without any worry about what might happen to us financially, and really just show my family that I can be the provider because of who provides for me.
Hey, can we, amen, man. Can we give that up for Megan and Austin? Guys, that is such a powerful video. That's the fifth time that I've watched that video, and every time I watch it, I pick up something new that they say, and I'm just astounded by the fact. Guys, listen, they came in here about 2 years ago as agnostics. And God has worked in powerful ways in and through their lives. And I don't know if you picked up on what Austin said. He said, there was something that was blocking me from moving forward that I needed to remove and give by faith. And that's the story there. And I'm just praying that God, that same God that's been at work in their lives, would be at work in somebody's life here today, this weekend. You guys believe that? Yes. Man, I hope that you believe that. If you got a Bible, go ahead and head over to Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to be together today. We have got a ton of ground to cover and very little time to do so. So I hope that you've had your caffeine and your running shoes laced up. This is the 11:15 service, so typically you guys are the most awake. You better be. All right, so here, we're in week number 3 of a series called Now is the Time. And if you're new, or if you just need a reminder, in the fall of 2023, we kicked off this journey that you've been hearing a lot about lately called Awaken, which is a focus season of discipleship. And the question behind that word is, what does God want to do in me? And then the next word is generosity, which is this question, what does God want to do through me? Now, I just want to caution us, if we get those words flipped, it messes things up. I want us to begin with the word discipleship and the question, what is it that God is wanting to do in me? Hard stop. And then once we begin to figure out what it is that God is doing within us, then we move on to the question of generosity and what does God want to do through me? Because God doesn't want anything from you. He wants something for you. And it, as we said on week number one, Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart always follows your treasure. It's never the other way around. So we determine, where do I want my heart to go? And we preemptively send our treasure there. So Awaken wraps December 31st. But I want to be super clear. That does not mean that our mission and vision wraps December 31st. It's going to continue to go on into 2026. We're just getting started. What we want to do with this initiative is to finish strong, because what Awaken has been is a shot of caffeine to the system to exponentially move our church forward and to wake us up from the spiritual slumber that we found ourselves in a few years ago. And guys, that's what it's done. And I'm going to keep saying it, whether you see it or not. I know many of you see it, that God is on the move right now in this crazy world and times in which we live. And he is on the move right now in our church in ways that I've never seen before. And in the book of Acts, which is the book we're studying right now, Luke finds it fit to talk about some significant numbers that marked certain events within the early church. So in that same spirit, here's a few numbers to mark the move of God here lately in our church over the last couple of years. Guys, since the beginning of Awaken, we have baptized 2,910 people. That's amazing. Over the last couple of years. Acts chapter 2, they did that in one day. We did it in 2 years, but I'll take it. Baptism so far this year in 2025, 2,050. We crossed 2,000 this last Tuesday with Rooted and the Rooted celebrations. Guys, our prayerful goal coming into 2025, many of you remember this, was 1,001. Why 1,001? To remind us there's always one more. We hit our goal by May. We just crossed 2,000. We've still got a month to go. Rooted grads, since we started Awaken, 2,793, total 5,112. Where are you at, Rooted grads? Anybody go through Rooted? Man, powerful night, Tuesday night of Rooted. We saw just some incredible baptisms that night. Attendance growth since the start of Awaken in our church, about 7,000 people. Guys, what God is doing here is unlike anything that I've seen in my 18 years here. We could call it, I don't think that it's an overstatement, to call it a movement. It's what we pray for, that God would breathe out upon our church. Worship night this past Thursday, literally if you were here or at one of our locations, God shook this place. I saw so many young people, more young people than I've ever seen at any worship night. In fact, afterwards, I was down front praying with as many people as I could before I left. This is not an exaggeration. I don't think that I prayed with anybody over the age of 23, unless you guys have just had some work done and you're looking really good, which may be possible. I don't know. Hey, and by the way, can I just very lovingly kind of point this out? Like, I say this with all love, but I have a number of people after worship night. You get so excited about worship night, and we'll see comments on social media, and people come up, and they're like, hey, we should do worship night more often. We should do it once a month. We should do it once a week. I'm like, guys, we do. It's called the weekend services. Hey, man, listen, what's the difference? It's the same venue. It's the same worship team. We're singing the same songs. It's the same Holy Spirit. So what could be different? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the way we're showing up. So receive that with loving admonishment. And I say that to myself, is that we every weekend is a type of worship night. All right, I'm glad you guys are with me on that. The other services just looked at me. All right, so we are in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, if you've never studied it before, is sort of like a documentary of how the early church gets started. And the growth of the early church was absolutely phenomenal. It defies all sorts of man-made explanation because it wasn't man-made. It was the Spirit of God. So a small group of unqualified, ordinary nobodies like you and me, with no money, no power, no influence, they literally turned the world upside down and changed the course of history. And throughout the book of Acts, there's 28 chapters, there's a lot of key players that God uses, men and women that he uses in powerful ways, but the lead role is the Holy Spirit. So a little recap. Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the Great Commission, and he says, I want you to go. That's the primary word there, is that the church of Jesus Christ is always on the move. And I want you to be my witnesses throughout the whole world. Acts 1:8. After Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, he says, I want you to wait. And I just kind of held up a couple weeks ago the dichotomy of those two words. He says, I want you to go and I want you to wait. You're like, well, Jesus, which is it? It's both. I want you to go, but I do not want you to move without the power of the Holy Spirit. When you do, you get out over your skis, and that's when you make a mess of things. So you wait to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens in Acts 2. We looked at that last week. It's the day of Pentecost. This small group all gathered together. The Holy Spirit falls freshly upon them. Tongues of fire rain down. They're speaking in different kinds of languages. So that way the gospel message can move forward. There were some that watched all of this happen and they accused the people not of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but being filled with a little too much Jack Daniels. And Peter, he's like, no, guys, like we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. We are clear-eyed and sober-minded. And that's what motivates Peter, this guy who could not even tell others that he knew Jesus around a campfire a couple months prior before Jesus' crucifixion. He preaches his very first sermon, and it is a bold sermon in the name of Jesus, and 3,000 people give their lives to Christ. And the result of that move of God in Acts 2, 42 to 47, we ended last week with that, was that the church was marked by generosity. Is that the response to this move of God was that they were generous. Now, chapter 3, Peter and John, they encounter a lame man. This guy could not walk. He'd been lame or crippled his entire life. They see him at the temple at the gate called Beautiful. And he sees Peter and John walk by, and he's begging them for money, quite possibly because that's just what he did every day, quite possibly because he recognized them as leaders in the church, and he heard that this church was generous. And Peter turns to the guy and he says, hey, look right at me. I don't have any silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. And the dude does. That is baller. That's the first time Peter had ever done it. Peter's like, whoa, wow, that actually worked. Like, that's amazing. And verses 12 to 26, Peter then preaches another bold sermon. It's like the most non-seeker friendly sermon ever, in the sense that Peter says this, you killed the author of life. It's not very seeker friendly. But God raised him from the dead. So verse 19, repent of your sins and turn to God. Here's why. So your sins may be wiped out and then times of refreshment may come. And then Peter and John find themselves before the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. Now, we're gonna go through all of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. And what I want you to mark, if you're jotting down some notes, and I would encourage you to in some way, is that chapter 4 marks the first stiff resistance against the movement of God within the early church. Up to this point, about the most resistance they got was people accusing them of being drunk at 9 a.m. Now it's gonna get ratcheted way up. So look at me at verse 1. It says, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted, that's conflict language, by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus, there is a resurrection of the dead. So understand, this comes right after chapter 3, where Peter had healed the lame guy, and now they are explaining that this healing power provides a picture of Jesus' power to save the soul. It wasn't just magic tricks. And the Sadducees didn't like it because it was a threat to their power. They had no Messiah, they had no hope. They were their own Messiah, they were their own hope. That's why in verse 3, it says they arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail, kind of like a holding cell, until morning. Verse 4, but many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men, it's talking about heads of households there, who believed now totaled about 5,000. So I just want to draw your attention to this. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people give their life to Jesus after Peter's sermon. Here in Acts chapter 4, another 5,000. Peter's preached two messages and 8,000 men give their life to Christ. That's astounding. And it says heads of households, meaning these were representing, not counting women and children. So if we just take that like 8,000, you times it out by three or four. Guys, the early church at this point, just a few weeks in, has already grown to 20,000 to 25,000 people. So if you don't like big church or, you know, it makes our 7,000 look like nothing. 25,000 people. Now, keep in mind, the population of Jerusalem at the time was about 40,000 people. So we're talking, this is more than half of the population has given their lives to Jesus. This would count as a massive movement, and it's gotten everybody's attention, and they are threatened by it, so they are going to come against it. What I want you to see here, don't miss this, is that we look at this, we go, oh man, you know, 8,000 men gave their lives to Christ and a lame man got healed. These are good times. Where's Peter and John? In jail. You ever had somebody come up to you and they're like, hey man, how's it going? And you catch yourself not really knowing how to respond in the moment because everything flashes through your mind that's good and bad. You're like, I don't know how to respond to this because there are some good things that are happening right now, but there's also some bad things that are happening right now. And if I just say things are good, well, am I being really honest because there's some really tough stuff? And if I just say things are bad, are they gonna look at me like I'm Eeyore? Or am I just giving you guys too much of a picture of what's going on in my mind? And so what ends up happening is we're like, I just can't wait until I turn a corner and life gets good again. What we're talking about is like peaks and valleys, good and bad. And we're waiting for better times. Guys, you've heard me say this before. It's not a matter of ups and downs. Life is a matter of two sets of rails that represent the challenges and the blessings. And they always exist in our lives. And I'm bringing that out to say this. The church is experiencing a massive move of God, good thing. Peter and John find themselves in jail, bad thing. That's how God works. The whole book of Acts is resurgence and resistance. It's the wheat and the tares. It's light and dark. And for every move of God with the Holy Spirit, you can just count on a counter move of Satan and unholy spirits. So it says that the next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and the teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, that's pronounced Annas, not anus. I've made that mistake before. Although that might be a better description of him. I don't know. Man, I was really hoping you guys, I thought the 11:15 service would like that joke. Anyway, the high priest was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power, there's that word again, that word is mentioned a lot in the book of Acts, or in whose name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, here's a little exercise, read through the book of Acts on your own, highlight every time you see that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? In other words, he's going, are we in trouble because we healed a dude? Like, wouldn't you even want to know like how that happened? So verse 10, let me clearly state to all of you and all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen and amen. Guys, that is the distinct difference between Christianity and every other worldview or philosophy system around the world. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And every other philosophy or world religion teaches that either you save yourself or somebody else saves you or you do enough righteous acts. Only Christianity says Jesus has done it all. And it is such a bold move. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, he just runs right at them without even flinching. It reminds me of Neo and the last scene of the first Matrix, and I know I'm dating myself, but it was the best one. And Neo, can I get a good amen? Neo finally realizes who he is in that last scene, and he stops running from the agents, and he starts running right towards them. That reminds me of Peter here. Peter's like, oh, no, I know who I am. I'm gonna run right at you. And he goes, if we are actually gonna be put on trial for healing a guy, then let me be clear about where the power to heal him came from. It's Jesus. Guys, that's why we sing the song, I Speak Jesus. Because when you got nothing left, you speak his name. When you don't know what to say, you speak his name. When you are in the midst of your pit, you speak his name. Can I just say this? To those of you moms and dads with young kids or teenagers in the home, or maybe your grandparents, and you're looking at the world going, man, we're trying to raise this generation in this crazy dumpster fire of a culture right now. Here's what you do. You pray Jesus over your kids. That's what you do. There is power in the name. And so it says in verse 13, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. For they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Guys, can that just encourage you for a minute? They looked at them and they're like, man, you're just a bunch of ordinary dudes. There's nothing about you that's special at all. We're talking Carhartt hoodies, camo, and trucker's hats. No special training didn't mean that they weren't in God's word. It just means they didn't have theology degrees. Guys, you might want to write this down. God plus your willingness to give him your ordinary is always enough. God plus your willingness to give him your ordinary, it is always enough. And we focus so much on what we don't have or what giftedness isn't in our gift mix. And God's like, I'm not looking for that. I'm just looking for your sold out availability to me. And then it says, man, these guys aren't so special, but it is clear that they had been with Jesus. Oh, man, may that be said of us. May that be said of us. The way you spend your time, your money, your resources, the way that you interact with others, your disposition with people, both in person and online. That they may not agree with you, they may not believe what you believe, but they're going, man, there is a different spirit in which they carry themselves. It is clear they've been with Jesus. It says in verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there right among them, there was nothing the council could say. This is where I wish we had like a picture Bible, because what this is saying is that they're looking at Peter and John trying to get them in trouble, and they want to come down hard on them. But the dude that Peter healed is standing there smiling, grinning ear to ear, doing air squats. And they're like, there's the evidence right there in front of us, man. It's like, I don't know how to explain this, but they healed a guy. And so it says they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. They had a private meeting. Here's the question. What do we do with these guys? They asked each other. I mean, we can't deny that they performed a miraculous sign and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda, that's interesting. They would call it propaganda. Any further, because you know, more healed people getting up out of their wheelchairs, that would just be the worst. We must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Wow. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Right, pause right here, time out. If this feels like a threatening ultimatum to you, that is because it is a threatening ultimatum. They cannot doubt there's power here. And so what they're gonna do is they're just gonna try to stamp it out. And they're like, okay, if there's power in the name of Jesus, we're just gonna tell you, we're gonna threaten you. You cannot speak the name of Jesus anymore. And at this point, Peter and John could have been intimidated. Their knees started to wobble. They're like, okay, I guess you have a point. I mean, we'll try to be better. We'll soften it a little bit. That's not what they do. Instead, Peter and John clear their throats and they say this in verse 19. Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything that we have seen and heard. Translation, they're like, if we're gonna step into oncoming traffic, you've got a Kia, God's got a Mack truck. And so we're gonna go with God. Here's the word, Luke's already used it, it's boldness. They were bold in the face of opposition. Now I'm gonna explain here in a minute what boldness is and what it isn't. But let me just, first of all, kind of talk about the opposition. Opposition in our lives today is probably not going to be a group of Sadducees that are coming against us and telling us not to speak the name of Jesus. But it could be maybe a governing official. Maybe it could be your boss. Maybe it could be a neighbor. Maybe it could be a grumpy person online. Opposition could be a person. It could be a set of circumstances. It could be ideologies, deceptions. It could be you. It could be your own personal temptations and shortcomings. So identify what the opposition is that's actually keeping you from living fully for Jesus or speaking freely for Jesus. Bold here, let's not misunderstand, bold does not mean arrogant, abrasive, or divisive. Bold doesn't mean being mean. Bold doesn't mean raising your voice. You can actually be bold and winsome. You can be bold and use some humor. You can be bold and clear-eyed. Here's what bold means. It is clear that man or that woman has been with Jesus. They are unflappable and unflinching. So let me give you a definition of boldness. Boldness is having the courage and the confidence to take risks, speak truth, or act decisively, especially in the face of fear, opposition, or uncertainty. Can I just ask you today, right now, is there any area of your life that needs a little more boldness? Could you do a little bit of work with God, both this morning and this week, and to say, God, is there any area of my life where I need to be more bold? Who do I need to be bold with? And God, would you help me to get the disposition right? Would you help me to get the tone and the timing right? God, would you help me to do this in such a way that's not defensive in nature, where I feel like I'm defending myself, but I'm living clear-eyed to speak truth and I'm not backing down. I'm not just silently affirming what other people say because I don't want to rock the boat. I'm willing to step into oncoming traffic for the name of King Jesus. Verse 21 tells us they finally let them go. And then in verse 23, it says, as soon as they were freed from their night in jail, Peter and John returned to the other believers. So they go back to their church and their small group, and they tell them what the leading priests and elders had said. And when the church heard the report, it says all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. So what I want you to notice here is that as Peter and John come back, they're like, hey guys, you wouldn't believe this. Like, I healed a lame man and then I got thrown in jail and then they threatened us. And notice their instinctive reflex to this was they prayed. That was humbling to me. As I was studying this last week, I thought to myself, what would my instinctive reflex have been if they would have, you know, we would have done a little conference call, a little Zoom call, you know, catching up, and I'm trying to encourage them or coach them. What would my first instinctive response have been? I started thinking about that. I was like, you know, we might have, you know, tried to encourage Peter and John and be like, okay, guys, you know, man, I'm really glad that you got released from jail. And that was a close call. And you know, do you think that you guys can maybe dial it down a little bit? Is it really necessary to be so controversial? Maybe it's time to use a little more nuance, fly under the radar. New policy, Peter and John are never allowed to travel by themselves again. Too risky. You guys are like fireworks and gasoline. You're gonna get each other blown up. Have we reviewed our key man life insurance policy lately? Because you guys are a high liability. Can you guys maybe be Peter, hey, we love this new bold thing you got going on, but could you be a little bit more nuanced in your preaching? Little feedback here. The whole you killed Jesus, the only way of salvation, so you need to repent line, it isn't playing well. A lot of negative emails, a lot of nasty comments on social about it. Could you lead with the story of the prodigal son or maybe the woman at the well? Let's be a little bit more grace-filled. That might have been what we would do. They prayed. Listen, when you are walking in the power of the Spirit, prayer becomes your natural reflex because you know how dependent you are upon Him. And if your natural reflex is to defend, to explain, to worry, to gossip, to complain, to strategize, that's a good indicator that you have begun to operate in the flesh and not the Spirit. So they pray this incredible prayer from verses 24 to 28. I don't have time to read it. You can read it on your own. Verse 29, at the end of the prayer, it says this, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats, and give us, your servants," and before you read any further, just stop for a second and ask yourself, what do you think they might pray for? I mean, just think about that for a second. Don't read ahead. Lord, hear their threats, give your servants. Here's what we might have prayed for. God, would you please give your servants protection? Give them traveling mercies, God. I don't know where we got the whole traveling mercies thing, but we didn't get it in scripture. Hey, God, would you put a hedge of protection around them? Would you please provide? And so I'm not necessarily saying any of that stuff is bad. I'm just saying that that's not what they prayed. Look with me at your Bibles, what they prayed. God, would you give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word? Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Guys, pray for more boldness. Great boldness? Isn't the boldness thing what got them into this mess? See, what you pray for in the midst of pressure or pain reveals your true motivation. And before they would pray for an improvement of their circumstances around them, they prayed for a more faithful spirit within them. Maybe that's what you need to pray. See, oftentimes we have a tendency to pray to God asking Him to remove us from painful circumstances. And I'm not saying don't ever do that. I'm not saying that God doesn't have the power or the willingness to do that. But if that's all we pray, maybe we need to stop saying, God, would you please level the ground under my feet? And maybe we say, God, would you please give my feet a steadiness to navigate unstable ground? God, either change my circumstances or change me. But we believe that you have enough power to be bold regardless of outcomes. Listen, there is resistance coming against you in the spiritual realm, the physical realm, the emotional realm, and boldness implies that resistance is there. And if there was no resistance, then it wouldn't be bold. And I'm saying this to you, one of the things, it's a gift, I think, right now in this world in which we are living, is that because of the conditions of the world, and you know, you could fill in the blank as to what I'm talking about, all the division, all the anger, all the stuff that we see going on, is that right now the pain of that is the uncertainty and the fear of this world. The gift of that is that it is actually shrinking consumer Christianity. And what I mean by that is that no longer can you just sort of like straddle the fence and be kind of in the mushy middle. You're either going to be all in or all out. You're either going to stay faithful. You're either going to stay faithful to live for and follow Jesus and declare boldly, or you're going to say, hey, I was just a cultural Christian. I was just doing this for what I could get out of it. And if I'm going to get persecuted, if I'm going to have people come against me, then I'm out. And what it's doing, it's God purifying his church, and it's becoming very, very clear. And God's word, declaring God's word with boldness is something that's going to be required. So here's what this means. I'm saying, listen, you don't need to be argumentative, angry, or divisive. You don't have to be. All you have to do is to boldly live for Jesus. You will experience resistance. You could be as winsome as possible, and it doesn't matter. Like if you are following Jesus faithfully, because right now there is a spiritual war going on between the Holy Spirit and unholy spirits. You pick a team. And if you're like, well, I don't really know. I'm just kind of like in the middle. No, it's one or the other. Jesus would say, if you're not for me, you're against me. And so understand that when you begin to live for Jesus and when you begin to boldly speak for Jesus, even if it's as winsome as you can possibly be, you're still going to get threats, angry emails, nasty comments, and one-star Google reviews. Guys, I've received more of this in the past 3 years than I have in the previous 15. And it is almost as if the movement of God in our church is in direct correlation with the resistance that gets ramped up. Because all of Acts is resurgence, resistance, resurgence, resistance. And God blesses lives in churches that remain bold and make bold moves. Because in that moment, we are relying upon the Spirit's power. Now, here was the result, verse 31. It says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they preached the word of God with boldness. And then this happened. It's a replay of Acts 2, 42 to 47. There's this clear linkage here. Look at what it says in verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, if you've got an actual Bible in front of you, connect Acts 2, 42 to 47, and connect Acts 4, 32 to 35. There's a cycle. So what we see in the book of Acts is people like you and me waiting upon the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls. God breathes out upon the church. Miraculous things happen. We boldly preach the word of God. People get saved. Resistance comes against. We remain bold. And then the church is joyful and generous. Wash, rinse, repeat. And we see that play out in the first four chapters of Acts. And the result of their boldness was a bold generosity. And here's what was happening. The gospel loosened their grip on their earthly stuff and tightened their grip on God's heavenly mission. So here's it in a nutshell. Hold people tightly, hold your stuff loosely. When was the last time that you prayed for boldness to speak the message of Jesus more effectively and truly felt the urgency of the gospel so powerfully that you felt this desire to transfer your earthly possessions into eternal ones? It just goes back to the video where Austin said, there seemed to be this blockage. There was this thing that was keeping me from God. And so I decided by an act of faith to give. And it wasn't that God needed the last $600 in their account. It was that God was saying, there's this thing that is blocking you from fully giving me your heart. And by faith, he removed it. And I would say, I've actually seen couples who are following after Jesus for 25 years that don't have that kind of maturity. It was as if it was like them moving into their maturity by light years because they decided to make that decision early. Guys, statistically, we hit this on the podcast this last week, if you want to go back and listen to it, is that people's giving lags their decision to follow Jesus by 2 years. It is always the last thing that we baptize. You go into the baptistry and you're like, I'm going to hold my Venmo out of the water as I go down. Okay, dunk me again so I can keep that up out of the water. because it's the last thing. And we've got all of our excuses, our cynicism, our distrust, and I get all that. But listen, God is saying, hey, an evidence that I've been at work in your life is how you view your stuff. It's been said that when it comes to generosity, some people's hearts are like a rock and God just can't get in. And it's like he's hammering away, but it's just like chips and sparks. Nothing can get in, nothing can get out. Or maybe your heart is more like a sponge and some things can get in, but in order to get anything out, God's got to squeeze you. Or for others, our hearts are open and porous, a lot like a honeycomb, and it flows in and the sweetness flows out. Can I just ask you today, which one describes you? Are you a little bit more guarded with your stuff? Do you have like this scarcity mentality, closed-fisted? What I've got is mine and mine alone, and I'm not going to part with it. And God's like, okay, but your hands aren't open. I can't give you anything else. See, too many of us are too focused on what we don't have, me included. I've been there. I'm there often, keeping us from urgently and boldly advancing Jesus' kingdom with what we do have. And right now, whether you think like you've got much or you don't have a lot, God has given you some very specific earthly temporary resources that he wants you to, and here's the word, steward. None of us are owners of anything that we have. We steward temporarily what God has entrusted to us. And one way or another, God says, I just want you to trust me with the things that I've temporarily given you to steward to advance my kingdom. And as you do so, I shape your heart. I grew up in Southwest Missouri where we did a lot of creaking. Any of you do any creaking? Like, no, Pastor, we don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking in tongues. We would like, you know, roll up our pant legs and we would like wade in creeks and catch crawdads and we'd skip rocks. And I always noticed like the flow of the creek, like the rocks were like super smooth. And what's happening is that the flow of the water over the rocks would shape the hard rocks. And if you've been in our church for a while, then you've heard me say this, is that from the day that you begin to earn your very first paycheck, from babysitting or mowing yards, from the day that you take your last paycheck before you retire, is that paychecks flow in and flow out of your life. Easy come, easy go. And as money flows in and out of your bank account, it shapes your heart. How you view it, what you do with it, what you think about it. And for many of us, we say, for most Americans, they never think that they make enough. They say, if I just made like 25% more, then I'd be set. And it's never enough because we always ratchet up our lifestyles. And so if you're waiting to say, you know what, one day when I get enough in savings, one day when I get that six-figure salary at the job that I want, then I'll be generous. And we're fundamentally thinking about it wrong because God's like, I don't need your money. I want to shape your heart. And actually, I want to make a difference right where you are right now, regardless of what you make. And it's not the amount of what you give, it's the willingness according to what you have. And we talk about this on the podcast. We talk a lot about tithing and that sort of thing. I don't want you to get too hung up on like tithing and is it legalistic and is it a command and is it law and is it grace and all that kind of stuff. How about this? You premeditate what you're going to return back to God. Let's just start there. What's my premeditated gift back to God? God, you've just handed me this stuff to steward temporarily, and I want to use it to advance your kingdom. Now is the time. Well, to keep all of this out of the realm of the theoretical, because so far what we've read, isn't it easy to like think about how big groups of people do things to make a difference with money? It's another thing when you start getting into individual stories. And so far in Acts, Luke has just said, hey, here's what the church collectively did. Now what Luke's going to do is he's going to give us two specific examples from individuals within this early church. One of them goes really, really right. It's super inspiring. The other goes really, really wrong. And Luke finds it necessary to include both. So look with me in chapter 4, verse 36. It says, for instance, you could say, for example, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. And he sold a field that he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Now, I love this guy. I think that he is one of the most underrated leaders in the Bible. He makes 6 appearances in the book of Acts. So most notably, he was the first one to embrace Paul after his conversion, whenever his name was Saul. And if you know anything about Saul's story, he was the one going around killing Christians. It would be like if Marilyn Manson came to Christ and we're like, well, I don't think I want to buddy up with him and be in his small group. And so everybody was nervous about Saul. Barnabas was like, I'll vouch for him. That was Acts 9, the same guy. He's the one that leads the church in Antioch in chapter 11 to go cross-cultural and do ministry to the Gentiles. He was put in charge of dispersing emergency funds to Jerusalem when it gets hit with the famine, and I think quite possibly because he's proven himself trustworthy with finances. He accompanies Paul on his first missionary journey. In fact, one time, there was a snot-nosed intern by the name of John Mark that really got under Paul's skin because John Mark kept sleeping in. And he's like, I'm done with this kid. And Barnabas is like, I get it. I'll go with him for the next 2 years. I'll work on him. That's Barnabas. Barnabas in a nutshell. He lays down money and resources, picks up people. He holds his stuff loosely, but holds on to relationships tightly. And it rightfully earns him the nickname, Son of Encouragement. Any of you guys have any nicknames? I've had a few nicknames over my lifetime. I won't tell you what they are. I don't want you to start using them. My nickname has never been Encouragement. Barnabas' nickname was Encouragement. And Luke says that he's a part of this early church, and he's got an investment property that he's been holding on to, you know, down in Florida somewhere. And maybe he's going to hold on to it for retirement. Maybe he's going to put it in the kids' trust fund. He's just holding on to it. Maybe he's using it as an Airbnb or something. And he's like, you know what? Wait a second. Guys, like, I have never seen a move of God like this ever. And God is breathing out, and we've just seen like 8,000 men give their lives to Jesus. I want to be a part of this. I'm not going to wait and like leave this property later after I die. I'm going to use it now to advance the kingdom of God. And so he sells the property and leverages the money, and it lays the money at the apostles' feet and says, you see fit to use this, however, to advance the kingdom. And many of you have done that during Awaken. I know for a fact people have sold property, stocks, and houses and given the money to Awaken. And Luke could have just ended right there. And in fact, I even thought about, like, for the sake of time, just ending right here and be like, that's awesome. Like, this makes us feel good. Let's just pray and go home. But we're going to give one more example. And I wish we could stop there, but Luke gives us one more example. And I think it actually might be a more formative example because it's a sobering warning. And I'm just going to go ahead and give you a heads up. If you've never read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and you don't know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's a tough one. So look at what it says. It says, but there was a certain man named Ananias. Now, Ananias's name means God is merciful, which is sort of ironic because of what happens to him, and true at the same time. That'll make more sense here in a minute. Who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. All right, so far, so good. They've just done the same thing that our boy Barnabas has done. Here's where they went wrong. Verse 2. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. And with his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Now, I want to be super clear. Nothing wrong with what they had done in the sense of selling the property, and it was totally their prerogative how much of it they were going to give away. In fact, Luke's going to tell us later, they didn't even have to give any of it away. Sell the property, not sell the property, give part of it, give all of it, give 10% of it, didn't matter. They could have done whatever they want. Where did they go wrong? It's right there in the verse. They claimed it was the full amount. It was an integrity issue. They lied. What's coming to them is death, and it's pretty severe. So I grew up in the 1980s, and I went to private Christian school. We had chapel twice a week, and we sang all these songs, and we sang a song about Ananias and Sapphira. Any of you know the Ananias and Sapphira song? Yeah. Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire a plot to cheat the church and get ahead. Peter prophesied, and they both dropped dead. Hey, God loves a cheerful giver. Give it all you got. He loves to see you smiling when you're in an awful spot. So when the odds are up against you and you cannot do a thing, praise God to praise. All right, that's enough of that. All right, so listen. We sang songs about God striking people dead, right? The 80s were a twisted time, man. So they sell the property, they only give a part, they claim they gave all. Here's a question. What do you think their motivation was? Do you think they were just nasty people? Do you think that they were just dishonest? Like, I don't think so. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think what had happened is that they were watching this guy named Barnabas in their small group get all these accolades for his generosity. And I think they saw how people admired him and how his stock went way up. And they're like, man, people are saying all kinds of great things about him. And that was just so alluring. And they saw the attention and the affection he was receiving. They wanted some of that. And so I think it was just a lie, a deception that they just sort of fell into. And so it says in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, Why have you let Satan fill your heart? It's worth mentioning here, this is the first time that Satan is mentioned post-crucifixion, the first time he's mentioned in the book of Acts. So before the cross, Satan's strategy was to kill Jesus. When he couldn't do that, now his strategy is to destroy Jesus' church, and he can't do it from outside, so he does it from within. No coincidence, Peter uses the phrase to contrast this phrase, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. He goes, Ananias, you've allowed Satan to fill your heart. And he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell. You could have done with it whatever you wanted. It was as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. See, what he's saying is you were under no obligation. This isn't like a guilt thing. This isn't like you should have given all of it and so God's mad at you. He's like, you didn't have to do any of it. He said, listen, Ananias wasn't being confronted for only giving some. He was being confronted for misleading everyone to believe he gave all. Later in 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And in verse 5, it says, as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified, I bet. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. So the interns filed in. Dirty job, somebody's got to do it. We'll take the body out. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She must have had her do not disturb on her phone. And Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for the land? And you're like, at this point, you're like holding your breath, like, don't do it. And she did it. Yes, she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. And instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Would you not agree this is a tough passage? It's easy to understand why a lot of pastors skip over this. They kind of glean over it, or we just reduce it to a kid's song. Honestly, it does sound kind of harsh, and it kind of ruins the whole, like, have you ever had somebody say this, or maybe you've said it? You know, I just really like the God of the New Testament. He's so much more loving and gracious there than the old. Nope. Same God. Striking people down in the New Testament too. So let's unpack this. All right, I'm gonna tell you why here in a minute. Let me unpack this with this last verse going up. It says that great fear entered the church. Now, great fear is not like this, I'm being like beaten and abused by somebody fear. Great fear means this, awe combined with intimacy. We don't talk like this now, but this is the type of awe and intimacy you have with the people that you love the most. There are some people in your life, your spouse, your kids, your family, that you have a greater fear with than you do others. Not in a sense of I'm afraid of you, but in a sense of I have more awe and intimacy with them. There's more at stake with them. In Acts 9:31, it tells us that the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and became stronger as the believers, listen, lived in the fear of the Lord and with encouragement of the Holy Spirit grew in numbers. What that's saying is that to a church, as the fear of God increases, so does the sense of his love, the move of the Spirit, and the more conversions. Can I just say that I think one of the things that the Western church has lost, and hopefully we're beginning to get it back, is that we don't have a high enough view of God. We have too high of a view of ourselves, too low of a view of God. And so we question God instead of worship God. And it's that old hymn, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear. And coming into the presence of God is like a butterfly landing on the surface of the sun. And we don't take God seriously enough, and we take ourselves too seriously. And an anemic, deconstructing faith is often the result of the absence of a healthy fear of God. So what do we do with this text? I mean, you look at this and you're just like, what do we do with this? Well, can I just say a couple things? Number one, there is nothing in the text that tells us that God sent them to hell. We don't have any reason to believe that we will not see them in heaven. In fact, I think we'll see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. We'll be walking by, we'll see them, and we're like, hey, Ananias and Sapphira got to go. We sang songs about you guys. So that's that. I think as soon as they drop dead, they were immediately in the presence of the Lord, and it was an act of God's mercy and grace. Thus, Ananias' name, God is merciful. Here's the other thing. They were leaders in the early church. God always holds leaders to a higher standard. These are the early days of the establishment of the church, the bride of Christ, where everything is magnified, tongues, fire, miracles, healing, and including God killing a couple for lying about what they gave. And everything is much, much more tender and sensitive in the early days of this thing, kind of like when you bring a newborn home from the hospital and you are overprotective of that newborn, like almost to the point of you're jumping at every little thing and they drop their binky on the ground and you burn it. And you're just like, nothing's gonna take this child from me. You know, this is, I would equate that to the truth that this, listen, the church is not just what we do on the weekends to feel better about ourselves and sing a few songs and hear somebody teach God's word. The church is God's plan A. And he says, listen, I'm not gonna let anything interfere with that. I'm not gonna let somebody's personal sin or lack of integrity derail this church. And it reveals to us how seriously God takes personal sin, integrity, and selfishness. And so here's just my opinion. I think that God is omniscient, so he sees all of our lives at once. I think God was removing Ananias and Sapphira from the equation before they could cause too much more damage. Well, that seems harsh, Aaron. Yeah, any of you ever been the recipients of church hurt? It was likely because of somebody's lack of integrity. And they were on their way to causing some significant church hurt. And God says, I'm just gonna bring you in with me so you don't mess the church up. Can I just say this? God will always purify his church. No, anybody who has ever hurt you, nobody's getting away with anything. And it's a sobering reminder for you and me is that our personal sin might be personal, but it never affects just you. It affects everyone. And if you're a part of a church, it affects the mission of the church. In fact, it'll hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, which is why revival always begins with personal repentance. And their lives, their lies were symptomatic of a much, much deeper problem. They love the security of money and they love the praise and admiration of people. And so they told a lie to keep more money and to still get the praise of the people. And I don't know about you guys, but all of us are guilty of that. If you are offended by the swift judgment of God described in Acts 5, 1 through 11, it only reveals, and I say this lovingly, but plainly, it only reveals your naivety of God's holiness, your sinfulness, and the seriousness of our sin in relation to his holiness. See, the question shouldn't be, why did God take their lives? The question we should wonder is, why am I still alive? Because I don't know about you guys, I've done way worse things than Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm so grateful that God has been gracious to give me another chance. And you should too. R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, he says this, God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness. We use this grace as an opportunity to become bolder in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. See, I think that if God would have allowed Ananias and Sapphira to do this very public thing, that the next time it would have just been more grievous. And they would have said, hey, we got away with it once, we'll get away with it again. And God was actually using them as an example to the church to say, this is how serious I take my mission. The missionary Jim Elliott, who gave his life in an effort to lead others to Jesus, once made this sobering observation that when we as Christians sing the hymn, I surrender all, you know that hymn? I surrender all. But secretly harbor areas of our life that we do not allow God to touch, including finances, we are living inconsistently. And then Jim Elliott drops this bomb. Christians don't always tell lies, but they do sing them. See, here's the question. Are there any areas of your life right now that you have not fully surrendered to God? And what we see here from Ananias and Sapphira is that oftentimes it's in the area of finances and reputation. Because those are our functional saviors. So here's the question. Are you willing to obey Jesus with your resources? Are you willing to live and speak for Jesus no matter what people say to you or about you or do to you? See, two big areas right now that'll take you and me out of life and take us out of effectiveness is our arrogance and our cowardice. Both of these show up in this passage. The antidotes are humility and courage. Now listen. You might hear all this and be tempted to despair. You're like, man, Aaron, this is a real bummer today. No, I want you to receive some good news. No sin is fatal. It is the refusal to be honest and come clean about the sin and seek forgiveness that becomes fatal. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let this wash over you. If we confess our sin to him, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. You know what that verse is saying? It's saying if you own your sin and come clean with it, then God will release you, redeem you, and forgive you from it. If you hide it, accommodate it, or excuse it, he will hold you accountable for it. And I'm just telling you, it is much, much better to let him pay for it than for you to pay for it. And that's why Jesus went to a cross. And the invitation is open. And would you please recognize that entitlement will kill your growth in Jesus faster than anything. Even if God gave us nothing else, he's already given us more than we deserve because he gave us his only son. And that son walked out of a grave so that you might have life. So if you're drawing breath in your lungs right now, thank God for that. If you've got another opportunity to earn a living, thank God for that. If you can enjoy another sunrise and sunset, you thank God for that. And you ruthlessly root out entitlement and pride from your life. And you come to him with a spirit of contentment, courage, and humility. And say, God, would you please bring me into alignment with your spirit? Guys, God is moving in our church right now. And I don't want you to miss it. And I don't want any of our issues with personal integrity to derail it. If we are a church that repents and confesses and has a high view of God, then we're just getting started to awaken to this tremendous work. It is the only hope of the world. And I want you to be a part of it. So the invitation now is, would you stand as I lead us in prayer? And I want to encourage you just in these moments to not leave this space in this place without doing whatever business it is that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that filled these early believers in the book of Acts, he's in the room right now. Don't miss it. The same Holy Spirit is here, ready, calling upon you, bringing to mind those things that you need to bring into alignment with the will of God. Those things that you need to confess and drag out into the open and that you need to release to God right now. Father, we come to you and we just pray that you would do a purifying work within us. That you would be a God that is on the move. Forgive us, Father, where we've had too low of a view of you, too high a view of ourselves. And may we flip that and in humility come into your presence, confessing sin and asking the power of your spirit to pour out once again. God, some of us are facing some things in life right now. We are throwing everything that we've got at it and nothing is working. And so now forgive us where we do that. May we begin to operate in the power of your spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.